Today we turn in our next to last time in this book, Old Testament book of Malachi, we turn to chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. As this is the sixth of six disputations between the Lord and His Old Testament people, and we hear it read this morning. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Public display of piety and prayer. "And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Today, in this third week of Advent, we've been coming to this book of Malachi, this last prophet in the English Old Bible, as it's arranged in English, but in time, this last word of God to His people. We've seen that He's been bringing complaints against them, disputations, statements of saying how they are not prepared for His coming. And He is guiding them and pointing them in ways in which they should prepare for His coming. We've been looking at this as to ask ourselves, are we ready to celebrate the coming of the Lord now that we have known of His first coming? And also, are we like them, hearing this word to them as God says, here is the way that you need to be ready when I come? Are we too preparing ourselves for His return? We've seen a bit uncomfortably that this book has been talking about God's charge to His people that they have not taken seriously the fact that He is coming. He's called them throughout this book to consider patterns in how they have not prepared, patterns of how they have treated one another without justice, without mercy and kindness, how they have worshipped Him without bringing the worship that He deserves and has required of them. And today we look at this last and perhaps most challenging final call, when He calls us to reflect whether or not we are reflecting the new attitude of heart that is appropriate of those who follow Him. The first point I want you to notice from here is, if you're using the outline on page 12, it is who serves whom? Who serves whom? The critique opens by the Lord asking in verse 13, or saying to them in verse 13a, "Your words have been hard against me." It's a language of saying, you have decided that your opinion should have higher rank than my own. How you evaluate the situation of your life and how you interpret what's going on should have more influence in your own life than what I have said about what is right and proper and good. The people say, they respond in the same verse by saying, but how have we spoken against you? They don't see this as an attack on God. They're questioning, they're wondering what's going on, but they almost seem surprised that he sees this as a challenge against him and a difficulty. And he answers that by saying, "You have said," now this might not be something that someone had actually said by themselves or like in one statement, but he's summarizing the attitude that they've been revealing as they've lived their lives. And it's the Lord sees it as this way: "You've said that it is vain. It is vain to serve me." Serving me is really just kind of pointless. It's useless. It doesn't benefit me at all. I remember one time when our kids were younger, and my oldest son, Tim, I think he was maybe middle school or a little older. And we went for a bike ride up on one of the rail-to-trails north of Harrisburg, and trail on the bike ride. And we had gone out for the day and rode riding. We had turned around. We were coming back toward our car. And I could see there was something noticed up in the head in the path that I didn't quite know what it was. But as we got closer, we stopped and got off our bikes because right across the path was this large, about 4-foot rattlesnake, and just right across the path. And I thought, okay, here's a good opportunity. You know, you're a dad, you're always looking for things to teach their kids. And I thought, you know, here's a time that it's important for Tim to get a sense of a healthy respect and fear for this kind of snake, right? So we got off, and it saw us, and we were talking about how it reacts and about what you might expect if you got in its way. And it did curl up and began to rattle, you know. And I think at one point we took a large stick and just tapped it nearby, you know, not too close to it, but just nearby, just to see kind of the interaction that you would have with it. And then after a while, you know, it went off on the path, and we got back on our bikes and kept going. But we left with an even bigger, healthier respect and kind of fear of this large snake, appropriate fear, because of the damage and the danger that you could be in if it struck. And it acted exactly the way we expected, and that increased our fear, because we knew that it had the willingness to bring the danger that it had in potentially ready for us if we tried to get too close to his space. It seems to me that the people of Judah in that day are treating God in a way which is not losing respect for God, because they say he is not acting the way we expect. If we had, with this rattlesnake, if we had just gone up to it, we didn't do this, but we'd gone up to it and got really close, and if it did nothing, and if it just ignored us, and even if we then would begin to do something to it, it just kind of lay there and did nothing, ever reacted. At first we might have been scared to see it, but then we might have over time realized, you know, it's not really a big deal. It's not going to do anything. It's not really going to harm us. There's no real need to be afraid. You know, it's more of a threat, but doesn't really ever come through. So why bother? And it would stop affecting our decisions when we drew near it. It wouldn't change what we would decide to do, because it has no impact on us. And it seems to me the people of Israel are treating God as if he is like that snake that threatens, perhaps, but never comes through with anything that he's promised. You say you care about justice. It's wrong to act in this way, and that this will bring judgment. But where is it, God? Where is that threatened judgment? You say to walk, follow me, and to go in my paths will bring blessing. But where is my blessing, God? I'm trying to serve you. I'm doing all these things, but where is the blessing? It summarizes it here two ways that their attitude is expressed. Verse 14, their attitude is expressed, if I put it in my own words, is serving God doesn't really have any payoff at all. We're doing what the Lord wants. We're doing these public and private acts of devotion. We're keeping the law. We're making sacrifices. We're bringing offerings. We're doing all that. But the Lord's doing nothing for us. My life's still a mess. I don't see any payoff. In verse 15, they go even further and they say, and it seems to us that to disregard God and to choose not to serve him, to ignore him and do whatever we want, no matter what he says about what that is, seems to have the bigger upside. They seem happier. They have their own time to themselves. They have more fun. They get all day and all weekend to do whatever they want, spend their lives however they want to spend it, spend their money however they want to, set their own agendas. Seems like their whole life works better. And yet they don't care about the Lord. And they seem to be moving in their hearts to say something like this: look, God, we're willing to make some sacrifices. Set apart some time for you, contribute some things to you of our time or resources. But it's a two-way street. Where's our blessing if we're going to do all that? And when they don't see it, when it doesn't come out about the way they want it to or as quickly as they want, they begin to think, what am I doing all this stuff for? I don't see any advantage in following the Lord. Now, have you ever gotten to that point? The kind of thinking goes like this: well, we serve the Lord, but we keep getting sick, and we keep facing all kinds of fears and anxieties and struggles, and I thought if you followed God, you wouldn't feel any of that, doubts and issues. Why do I keep having them if I'm serving the Lord? We go to church, and we keep a Sabbath rest, but nothing good ever seems to come of that. I keep getting farther behind in my work. And our kids miss out on all those things that happen on Sundays now. We give offerings to the Lord, but we're still not getting ahead and not getting paid what I'm worth. And now my investments tank. How come when I'm honoring the Lord with wealth? We pray, but we never get what we ask for. We're making all the right choices with our kids, bringing them up in church, teaching them the Bible, training them in the catechism, praying with them, but they don't seem to care. Sometimes they even get frustrated with it. Why don't they take it up and enjoy it like we do? We try to stay pure and upright and follow the Lord's way, His morality, but nobody cares. And then we get ridiculed for it when we live that way. And at heart, what that really reflects in our thinking is a debate in our mind about who serves whom. Does God exist to serve me, or am I here to serve Him? When this kind of thinking actually dominates, it begins to dominate our life, we begin to ask, is it worth serving God if I don't ever get any of the perks? We begin to reflect that our own personal catechism is different than the Westminster Confession that we all confess, that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our own personal catechism actually is God's chief end is to glorify or exalt me and have Him enjoy or make me happy forever. Maybe we use the language of religion and of worship, but it's really all about us, what we get out of it. It reminds me, I probably have told you this before, but it reminds me of a man that used to work for my father in a print shop I grew up in. And he knew I had come to faith in Christ, and you know, he had grown up in the church but no longer went to the church. And we were talking about that and talking about his, you know, why he had stopped going to church. And it came down to this in his mind: I had played the lottery for all those years, and I went to church, and I did everything that he said I should do, and he never let me win it. There's no payoff. I did all those things. I tried to listen to him. I tried to follow him. There's no payoff, so why bother? So he says, so I stopped going. That's exactly the kind of attitude that we're seeing here in God's people toward the end of the Old Testament period. Why should we serve God if there's no payoff for us? We think that God's job is just simply to make us happy, or we lose respect for Him, like that rattlesnake that will never strike. We begin to say, why bother? Why listen? Why care about his threats? Why care about his warnings of judgment? Because it never comes anyway. And we find it difficult in a hard season for the church to humble ourselves and to trust his word when we don't see it play out. That's what they're having trouble doing in their day. Another very difficult time in the season for the church, in the Old Testament church, a time when the blessing of serving the Lord is not right, very apparent. They quickly lose heart and give up and turn aside from the Lord. And I wonder if that's something that we will do in a like similar day of difficulty, a day when it's often hard to see the benefit of serving the Lord, of trusting Him, His Word, of forming our life based on what He has said in His Word about what He cares we do and not do, about the warning of judgment to come. Will we even listen? Or are we going to be like those here who have spoken to God? It's just vain to serve you. Well, we go down that same path in a similarly difficult season of the church today. Well, that's the question that this asks us. Who actually serves whom in your mind? Does God serve you? Is that what your religion and faith is all about? Or do you serve God? At this point, the second point that I want you to see in this text is that now suddenly there is a new experience that we see, a new reaction that we see. So far we've seen whenever the Lord has mentioned something that they are not ready for His return yet, there has been a pushback, a questioning. But now suddenly in verse 16 we see something new happening. We find out that in our understanding, in our language, the Spirit has been at work and has taken the Word of God that has spoken and has gone into their hearts and has begun to work a change, a repentance, a faith being expressed. And we see that now in verse 16. I'm going to put this under the heading of what I'll call personal engagement. Personal engagement. In the midst of this debate and this questioning of the Lord, suddenly now in verse 16 we see breaking through a new reaction among some of God's people. Let's look at that verse for a few moments. Then, so following the Lord speaking, following the Word coming and entering into our experience, into our life, then those who feared the Lord, notice with that phrase, those who feared the Lord, it's describing those who hear the Word and understand that God is able and willing and will bring to pass what He has said. They remember that He has the power, like the snake who is able to strike with venom. The Lord, he's not aligning the Lord to be someone like a snake, but he's saying they're those who say it's right that our Creator can put requirements and restrictions on us. It is right that our Redeemer, the one who has saved us, has called us to Himself, is deserving of our worship and of our praise, and they fear Him. It's a reminder that it's good to be part of a church, part of a body of people who confess Jesus Christ. But it's not enough simply to be attached to one, to simply show up. It's a good thing. It's good for your faith. It's an important part of fellowship. But in itself, it is not enough, because there is a need to be part of that group of people who not just are formally attached to an expression of faith, but that you personally engage with the Lord. Those who fear the Lord. It's not everybody in the people of Judah here now that are being described. It's those who hear the Word and who internalize what is being said, who react to God, who engage with it, and who let it speak into their life, and they believe it, and they receive it, and they begin to change their life because of it. They are those who fear the Lord that are pointed out here. Sometimes that's called the invisible church, the church that actually believes as opposed to the visible church, all those who believe and all everyone else who's associated with some formal expression of the Christian faith. But here, those who actually hear the word and it begins to impact are those who receive it and who are engaging with the Lord and resting and letting it speak into their life. It's those who took his word as true who begin to judge their experience by what he says, by his word, rather than judging his word by their experience, who are spoken about here. Then those who feared the Lord, what do? They spoke to one another. They, as they begin to take God's word as true, they begin to talk and seek out and to look for others who are also letting the word speak into their life. Also, we might say from the other perspective, look for those in whom the Spirit is at work, bringing faith, developing a desire to follow him. And so we might say a principle we see here is that a true faith that begins to be worked by the Spirit as it responds to the Word, but it just doesn't stay there, just in our own hearts. But it spills out into our desire to find a new community in which we might express and find encouragement to express that faith together. The Sunday school was talking about the importance of community. And here we see that beginning to work when there's this... this new movement of grace, this new movement of desire to repent and to let the Word of God speak into their life. There's a desire to find fellowship in that repentance, to bind together themselves with others who are also listening, to find encouragement, to speak that, to sing that to one another, to acknowledge that, and to be part of the people who are known as the Lord's people, who fear him, who listen to his word. And we're told that as they begin to seek that out and to find each other, the Lord paid attention and heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him, and those who feared the Lord and esteemed of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. It seems to be describing what we might call a covenant renewal. A document is prepared. Doesn't tell us exactly, but it seems likely that they might have written out some of the new vows that they were going to keep, that they're going to remember, that they're going to remember the Lord, that when it gets hard and they don't see the benefit of following him, they know that before the Lord there is a list, that they have been included in the list of those who have promised, who have vowed that they will follow him, that they will fear him, that they will keep his ways. It's a way of encouragement. It's a way of community forming to say, I belong there with them. You find lists like this throughout the Bible, Ezra 10, Nehemiah 7, Nehemiah 9, where those who followed the Lord, those who took a step of faith, who were ready to be stand and be counted, their names are listed there, kept in the sacred scripture. They're no longer even living, but we know and we remember these names of these folks who in that day, in that moment, feared the Lord, remembered him, were willing to follow him. We have something like that in our history, don't we? I put it up here this morning. That's our petition. It was done a couple years ago, 2020, if you remember. We were still meeting outside during COVID, and we decided that we would petition our presbytery to make us a particular congregation of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. We prepared our vows of membership, and we said we have all bound together to rest in the gospel, to trust in Christ, and to be a people who together will fear him and follow him. And we will put our names to that document. And it wasn't put before the Lord, but in the New Testament sense, it was sent to our presbytery, was recorded in their minutes. It was kept as a perpetual declaration of remembrance, that we are committed to one another, to this local body of believers, that we will keep our vows to the Lord, and that we will stand up and be counted as those who are together interested in fearing him and following him and in making Christ our Lord and our King. All those who agreed and vowed to do so set their name down, sent it to Presbytery and said, we will support this church. We will remember. We will believe, even when it's hard, in a day when the church is not particularly accepted or celebrated in our community, yet we will follow him. Yet we will care for one another. Yet we will encourage each other with the things of the gospel. And we want it publicly known that we will love one another and follow the Lord together. This document in verse 16 in Malachi serves a similar purpose. It says in a very public way, by the way, if you want to come see this afterwards, feel free to come up and see it. But this book of remembrance in verse 16 serves a very similar purpose. In a public way, it says, we are those who trust the Lord, and we will wait for him to come. Regardless of what that means, regardless of how difficult, regardless of how little benefit we see coming from our trusting him, following him, even if it leads to pain and suffering and difficulty, we will fear him. It goes beyond the formality of just being part of the people of God, the covenant community. It's an active engagement to say, we will fear him. We will follow him. And I think this text asks us to remember, as we prepare not only for the celebration of his coming when the Savior came into the world, but as we think of, you know, are we really ready to meet our Lord when he returns? We might ask ourselves, we have an illustration of that, but are we continuing in that public and active way of engaging with the Lord in community together? There's a certain argument here for church membership, because it's saying that we are being willing to be counted to be among the people in our day who trust and follow the gospel and trust Christ, even when that is no longer a badge of honor in our culture. It's saying that we are choosing to fear the Lord and walk in his ways in a day when there's no benefit publicly for that. And yet we will do that. Why? Because we know him. Because we rest in his promise. Because we know who he is. We know what he's done for us. And we trust him. So how personally engaged are you in fearing the Lord today? Important to ask questions to ask ourselves, because as we go on to the third thing, we find what immediately follows verse 16 is that the Lord, and part of verse 16 is that the Lord pays attention and hears them. And do you see his response when they express this fear of the Lord? Even when they say, I don't see all the full benefit of this, and yet you have worked in my heart to see, to rest in you, and I will fear you. I will treat you as God in my life, even when others around me don't. He sees, he pays attention, he hears. So there's the complaint that people will say, it's vain to serve the Lord. And it's no, he does hear, he does see. They have interpreted it wrongly. But look at verse 17 then. What does he say immediately when he sees those who fear the Lord? They shall be mine. They shall be mine. Now, the first thing I just want to say is, you see how this reminds us what the scriptures always tell us, is that it's never too late to turn and to repent. It's never too late to turn to the Lord and begin again to fear him. You say, but so much has passed since I really did that. But it's never too late. You say, but I've done too much. It's never too late. For six disputations, the Lord has laid out issue after issue. And what have they done? They've questioned him and they've complained about him. And they've said, no, you're wrong, God. And they turned from him. But now, after this long time of his holding out to them what is right and good and their refusal to believe, now when some, after all of this period, some turn back and fear him and repent, what is his first reaction? Yet he is willing to embrace them, to delight in them, and to reaffirm his promise to them. It kind of reminds me of what Joel said in his prophecy, yet even now, says the Lord, Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And that's exactly what these people find as they hear the word and they let it begin to impact them, and as they turn to him and they turn back to him with open arms and they say, we believe your word, we trust it, we fear you. Not because of what you give to us, but because you are our God, you are our maker, you are our Savior, and we trust what you say. The Lord reaffirms his promise. And that's point three here. The promise is reaffirmed to those who fear him. There's two things I put there, two lines, A and B under number three, and it's that there's a promise that they will be acknowledged and that they will be healed. The Lord affirms that he will acknowledge his people who fear him on the day that he does act. He doesn't argue with them. It is delayed from what they expected. There's time that they must wait, and that's not easy to wait for the promises to come about. But he says to those who fear him, they shall be mine. And the language there is he's saying, I will treat them as my own personal possession on that day. There, some years ago, we sent people to do disaster response in places where hurricanes have hit. One time years ago, we went down to Pensacola right after Hurricane Ivan had come through the Gulf. And we got there very early after the storm had hit. And I was actually one of the people who was the first day that one of the barrier islands outside of Pensacola opened after the hurricane. And we got there as some of the homeowners were first getting back. And we were there to make assessments and see how we might help some of the church members, but also some of the community, and making assessments for M&A who were sending help there. And one thing you noticed when some people came back after a hurricane, and there was just destruction. Some of the blocks that we were on, there were some houses that were standing. Some had the first floors washed out of them, and there was just some that remained up top. Some were still intact. Others were just concrete pads with the rest of the house just sprayed down the street, where obviously a hurricane had tornado had spun through and just taken out the whole house. But when people came back to those neighborhoods, they didn't come into the neighborhood and go, now, you know, I'm trying to think, what was the most valuable thing here in our neighborhood? And I wonder if that's still there. No, what they did when they got back into the neighborhood was, is my house still there? And when they saw their house, I wonder if the stuff that I care about, what's mine, is still intact. And they tried to get into the house and tried to see if the things that they valued were still there. And in a similar way, the Lord doesn't say that, don't worry, judgment's never coming. He is quick to say, and in chapter 4, verse 1, he is not ashamed to say, judgment is coming, and it will come to all who refuse to bow the knee to Christ, here in this text, to all who continue to rebel and to do works of wickedness and rebellion. He doesn't shy away from that. He declares that that is coming, and it's a day that's coming like a scorching sun in a desert that burns everything up. And yet he says, and yet, on the day of my coming, for those who fear me, it will be like I'm coming to find my treasured possession, to what is mine, and keep it safe and keep it well even in that day. And in the Lord's embrace and care on that day, we will be acknowledged, those who fear the Lord. We will not be forgotten. We will not be washed away. But we will be acknowledged and remembered and embraced as the Lord's own people. To those who fear him, he says what he will do on the day when he comes, I will look for you. On the day of this coming judgment, I will look for you and I will find you and you will be mine because you belong to me. And the second thing he talks about is healing. He continues to say that that day, though it will be a day of destruction, and he doesn't shy away from that. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, that all who fear his name, it will also be a day of healing. The light of the destructive blaze of glory that rises, that he calls the sunrise of righteousness. When it comes, it will be a blaze of glory, but it will, when righteousness comes again, everything that is evil and wicked put down, yet it will come as the warm, healing sunlight to those who fear his name. For it will rise with healing in its wings. The wings there are a metaphoric image of in that world of the sun rays that are shining. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing. The Lord's coming is described as sunrise of righteousness. And as the righteous Lord draws near, those who have feared him will find healing in his presence. It reminds me of in the winter at our house, when the sun shines in the winter, it's really cold out, but the sun hits our front door and there's a screen, screen door with glass, and then our door is metal. It's really hot in there. And so if we notice that, we might open the door and Bonnie will get out a beach chair in the middle of winter and sit it right there in the sunshine. And just kind of remind her of the kind of healing warmth of the sun, and even in still a cold season, it's just kind of encouragement and reminder that those days are coming again. And the Lord is saying, on that day, my coming will be like that for the people who fear me. It'll be healing warmth, not destructive warmth, but the healing warmth that will bring about the fullness of your healing. It will be a day of joy. You'll go about jumping. You'll go about jumping with joy and celebration, like well-fed cattle let out in their fields or in the pasture. It would have been an image they're familiar with: a well-fed young bull let out into the pasture, jumping in his joy and in his strength. That will be what it's like when the Lord comes for those who fear him, and it will be a day of new life. He describes it in one sense like the aftermath of a raging forest fire, where all the forest is denuded and there's nothing left, root and branch gone. And yet, those who fear the Lord are described as survivors in that day of destruction. Not as those who brought the destruction, but as those who now walking there, nothing remains but ashes. But they are survivors. Like the ancient Israelites, the destroyer has passed again, but he has passed over his people. He has passed over those who fear him, and they have survived. Such is the promise to all who put their trust in the Lord. Here, those who fear him, the righteous who are those who serve him. We know in the New Testament, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, what is proclaimed is that those who fear him are those who listen to his word. And his word is, as we said in our profession of faith today, he has now spoken in his Son. So to fear the Lord today is to be those who listen to the word of the gospel and its hope of deliverance and forgiveness of sins only in him, and to put their trust in him even when it doesn't benefit you in life. Even when it doesn't benefit you in your profession, even when it doesn't benefit you in your community or your neighborhoods, yet to say, he is the Savior and he is my Lord. To fear the Lord today is to rest in the gospel. And such is the coming day of the Lord. When the day ends, all rebellion will be put down, but it will be a day of healing for those who rest in Christ. A day of joy and new life for all who know him. So let me ask you, as we draw to a close this morning, how are you responding in your heart to the Lord? Are you listening to his challenge? Considering and repenting of the wrong attitudes you've had to the Lord? Coming to him not to have him serve you, but to serve him from your heart? When things aren't going your way, when you aren't getting what you want out of life, do you quickly start questioning the Lord, believing that his promises have failed, believing that he will not come through in what he has said? Do you quickly get unsatisfied or discontent to wait on his pleasure when you have to wait long? Or does the fear of the Lord change your attitude so that you trust his word and give you patient endurance to wait his coming. To fear the Lord, to tremble at his word, is still the way today that you get ready for his coming. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you and we thank you for this word to your Old Testament people that still speaks to us today. It's so easy for us to think about wanting to follow you only because of all the benefits we think come from that. And yet we know you deserve much more. For you are the God who has made us in your very image. And you have been the God who has called us back from our rebellion and offered the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And as you have promised relief from him, through him, as you've promised salvation, we rest in that promise. And Lord, we confess that sometimes it's hard to trust in that promise when we don't see the benefits of it today. But we want to say in this moment that we trust you and that we want to follow you, regardless of the personal benefits that we receive today or this day or the day after. Yet we will turn to you knowing that your word will prove true, always proves true. And so we will fix our hearts on you. We will rest in your promise and we will wait until the day of the full keeping, the full revealing of that promise. Give us strength and hope this day, we ask, even as we prepare for your coming. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.